on, and we'll just read one verse, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Please look at that phrase again, that he might not defile himself. We have just arrived back from a very busy fall, and we're settling in now to our life in Danville again. We're back in the high school, and this year we have a change in our direction of our ministry in the high school. I'm no longer doing indoor track, I'm doing girls basketball. On our girls basketball team, we have some very talented young ladies. We're projected to win our district, go to region and state, and show pretty well. One of the girls that's on that team is a young girl who's not very intelligent. We had a scrimmage last week against a team in North Carolina, and quite frankly, it was a rude awakening. You know that we found out that one of the things we had to do for her is to get rid of about half of our plays and half of our system and just let her play basketball as simply as she can. I think that's some of the problem that we have today with what's going out as Bible teaching. I think that's something that we've tried to do, and I say we, not you, we as teachers and preachers of the Word of God, is that over the years, in our aggressiveness to be better than the next ministry, we have tried to get so deep in the Word of God that we're not practical anymore. And we're not enjoying as Christians the simplicity that is in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul told those Corinthians that he feared. And Paul was saying, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that just as the devil beguiled Eve in the garden, so he has beguiled you or deceived you from the simplicity that is in Christ. We hold in our hands the Word of God. And I think that as we get back to the simplicity that we have in Christ, that the Word of God becomes practical, it becomes enjoyable, and it becomes something that as you taste it, you realize I need more of. And that's what we look to do in the next six messages together. Look at the book of Daniel and try to ask ourselves, what is God simply doing in the book of Daniel? Roy Loren, in his book Design for Conquest, and I quote, writes this, most people read the book of Daniel for the sake of its prophecy. Few read it for the help of its prophet. Most people read it to see if they can find out what's happening or going to happen in the days to come. Few read it in order to find out how to live today. Most people are interested in speculation, few in consecration. The book of Daniel provides some of the Bible's greatest lessons in personal triumph and in trial. It gives in chapter 9, among other things, one of the greatest examples of prayer to be found anywhere in the Bible. There are two ways that most people study the book of Daniel. One is prophetically, that is apocalyptically. We like to look at it and say, well, you know, in chapter 2, there's a wonderful, wonderful image, a great, huge statue. We like to go back to the end chapters, chapter 7 through 12, and look at the different animals and the visions and try to figure out what it all means. But you need to realize something, and I need to realize something, and it's this, that when Daniel stood up in his day, and he stood in front of Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't to give Nebuchadnezzar a history lesson. God never intended to give a history lesson on world history. And yet that's the way we study it. God had a message for the day. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe when the man of God stood up, he stood up for his day, and he had not only a future look prophetically, but he had a contemporary message for the people that would hear it. You know, some of us get to read these portions, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, and when we start to read them, we withdraw from life. In other words, we say, well, look at where it's all going in the future. And look at what this means in the future. Look at what God's going to do in the future. And we forget that the God of the future is the future is made up of presence, isn't it? When we look over time, time is simply going to be a whole lot of present. Today, now. And now we live in the present. And that's why Peter, when he wrote that great second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, said, seeing that these things should be, seeing that these things should melt and wax away with fervent heat, what manner of people ought we to be? In other words, it should affect us today. The message of Daniel has a present message. One of the problems we have is when you think of the word prophet, you only think of somebody who stands up and tell you what's going to happen. You know, you go to the food store, you go to a Food Lion, a Kroger's, Winn-Dixie, wherever you choose to go. You can't help as you're standing there to pay your bill, as they're taking the things out of the basket, to look over at all those papers. You know the papers I mean. And they always have things like future prophecies for the coming year. You're going to see them, you know. The end of the year is here. December is here. This is the last month. And you're going to find that everybody on TV, from Oprah Winfrey to whoever's on the TV, and all of these papers are going to come out with the new prophecies of the future. They're going to go back to Nostradamus or whatever his name is, and they're going to go back to even the Bible and show how the Bible prophesied the world would end in 1998, 1997. We're enamored with the future. But that's not prophecy. The word prophecy not only means to foretell or foretell, it means to foretell. Let me explain it because I almost confused you. Prophecy means two things. I can stand up in front of you and foretell. That is to say that 1 year from this date, the Lord will return. And we've had books that said that. There was a book written in 1991. Many Christians bought it. It said this, the Lord would return in 1992. What do you do with the verse in the Bible that says no man knows the day nor the hour? And yet we're telling people that. But when we stand up and we say, well, I want to prophesy, and then you'll find this, that you'll say that something's going to happen in the future, that's to foretell something. But there's also an aspect of prophecy that's this. It's to foretell. This morning, as I stand with the Word of God, I foretell. To stand in front of a group of people and just tell the message that God has today for you from the Word of God. And I hope that's what I'm going to do here in a moment, because if I'm not, you've come to the wrong place this morning. God had a message for today. God has a message for today. When Daniel stood up in front of Nebuchadnezzar, it was with a message for Nebuchadnezzar, not a history lesson. Now, I've overstressed that, but I think it needs to be stressed, because sometimes we get involved in some of the mechanics of these things and we lose the practical nature of the Word of God. And I hope we can grab that again. Well, Daniel is one of the major prophets. You know the difference between a major and a minor prophet, I hope. It's not their cost, it's their size. It's not the message either, but Daniel's unique, and here's why. Daniel's smaller than Hosea, but Hosea's a minor prophet. Hosea has 14 chapters, Daniel only has 12. But the reason why it was included in the book of the major prophets is simply this, that the book of Daniel, out of all the prophecies and all the books of the prophets, has more prophecy in it than any other book. What is God trying to do in the book of Daniel? Please, let's get a hold of this. What is God trying to accomplish in His book? I think before we understand what that is this morning, we'll never get onto the lesson of chapter 1 tonight. The lessons of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And I believe that God is trying to do something in the book of Daniel. I believe that God is not only trying to do it in the book of Daniel, but He's trying to do it in the day and age we're living in. I believe He's trying to do it every day of human history. It's one and only one thing that God is trying to do. And we need to establish that this morning. In order to establish it and to come to this purpose, we need to make three general observations about the book of Daniel. Now, here we get into our material. The first observation is made always when you study a book in the Old Testament, look at the name of the prophet. The first observation we make is by the name Daniel. The name Daniel means this: God is judge. God is the sovereign ruler. God is the sovereign ruler over the universe. He's the universal sovereign ruler. And He's also, by the way, the personal ruler of individual believers. There's two aspects of the sovereign rule of God. The book of Daniel, not only by the name Daniel, is going to show and indicate that God is sovereign and He is a ruler over all, but the events of the book of Daniel are going to show us that. We're going to see that in the book of Daniel that He is sovereign over the circumstances of His people. We're going to see that He is the sovereign ruler over the nations around Israel. We're going to see that He's the sovereign ruler over Satan. We're going to see he's the sovereign ruler over creation, over the nations, and over the saved people that in personal way follow him. And beloved, we need to get back to this. We need to understand this. When we read the book of Daniel, we have a tendency to want to associate it with a Sunday school or a good night. I mean, chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. And you know, it's like everybody knows about Daniel in the lion's den. And everybody knows the story. And it becomes just that, a story. But it's not. It's history. Daniel in the lion's den is history. It is a fact. Daniel was a man just like you're a human being, just like I'm a human being. What Daniel went through is under the circumstances and under the sovereign rule of the same God that's God over you. And I fear that because of things that have happened in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement, in the miracle movement, that one of the things we've lost in our walk with the Lord is that our God is a God of miracles. God is sovereign over your circumstances. And if He didn't want your circumstances where they are today, He can change them. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. God can change them. Here's a teenage boy, at best 15 years old, and his country falls. You say, what a shame. No, not what a shame. God was ruling over those circumstances. And this young man's taken away from his family. What do you think happened to his mother and father and grandmother and grandfather? They died. They only kept alive the young ones to take them back to Babylon so that they could make use of them by re-educating them and renaming them and putting them in their religious system. The ones that were useful, get rid of the old ones. They didn't believe in welfare. They just said, get rid of the old ones, you know. Here's a young man at the age of 14 or 15 that's taken away from his home. He's taken out of his nation. He's taken away from his family forever. I shouldn't say forever, but for time. Placed in a land where he didn't even understand the language when he got there. Can you imagine that? Some of you know what that's like. To be in a place where you don't speak the language, you don't know what people are saying, and the human mind already assumes the worst all the time, right? Oh, they're talking about me. What are they saying? They're talking about me. Oh, they must be saying something bad about me. Here's a young teenage boy. He very easily could have said, well, God, if this is the way you're going to treat me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That's what we would do. Lord, don't you love me? If you love me, you would have let this happen. Well, you need to realize something. God is the sovereign God. He's the ruler over your circumstances. He's the ruler over those nations. He's the ruler over your boss. He's the ruler over your home. He's the ruler over this nation. And if we don't like who we have ruling our nation, that's too bad. God's chosen it. That's the whole point. We're going to see this. What is God trying to do? Well, first of all, He's trying to reveal that He's the sovereign ruler. We see it in the name Daniel. We see it through the events of the book of Daniel. What is God trying to do here? Well, just stick with me. The third thing that's uncontested, that's an observation that we're going to see in chapters 1 through 6 is this. God's a God of miracles. We've already stated it. He is a God of miracles. God's a God who's always active. He's active in the fire. He's active in the lion's den. He's active where you are. He's always working, and He always will work. And listen, if He needs to do a miracle to accomplish His will, He will. Isn't that wonderful? You know, some people have a problem with the book of Acts. And you get to the book of Acts and you think, why in the last third of the book of Acts, when Paul was told by God he's going to get to Rome, all of a sudden he's stuck in Miletus for 3 months of the winter? You know, we get stuck in an airport for an overnight. We think things are tough. What if you were traveling with Paul and winter sets in and your ship gets landlocked in by ice and now you're 3 months in a city till it can thaw out? What do you do for money? What do you do for a job? What do you do for provisions? I mean, we're spending the night in a motel because of our plane, and we just fall all apart. And then the next thing you know, his boat gets going again, and then the boat gets shipwrecked. And you think, my, what's going on here? What is God doing with all that's happening to Paul? And then when he's there, and the Gentiles, the heathens show him no little kindness, and then he's bit by a snake, and then this happens, and then that happens, and you start to think, what's happening? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. God had promised him to get to Rome, and he was going to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And what God is trying to illustrate is that whether it's weather or animals or man or circumstances, they'll never ever stop the will of God, even if God has to do a miracle. Do you know how many miracles were done in the last portion of the book of Acts? Get bit by a poisonous snake, shake it off, and go on your way. Get in a bad storm and look at people you're traveling with and just tell them firmly and plainly, right eye to eye, Oh, yeah, we're going to get shipwrecked, but none of us will die. We're going to land on dry ground. Don't worry about it, guys. Can you imagine that in a plane, as the plane's landing, as one just did in the water, and people die, to just look at them and say, listen, don't anyone panic. God's just told me. I mean, they'd jump you. They wouldn't tolerate it. Our God is a God of miracles. I tell you, we've lost that, and we need to get a grip of it. We need to get eyes of faith that can see it again. And the third general observation is this. You can't help but see it in this book. God's a God of prophecy. You know, this book breaks into two parts. The first six chapters, and chapters 7 through 12, the next six chapters. The first six chapters are all about what's happening in the life of Daniel. And the next are all visions that have to do with the future. And here's why God does it that way. In the first half of the book, God is going to show what he intends to do every day of human history. And then in chapters 7 through 12, God's going to show you how he's going to accomplish it. Let's just put the three general observations together, if you would, please. God is a God who is sovereign ruler. What is God doing here? He's revealing his omnipotence, or his omnipresence. His omnipresence. He rules because he's everywhere. When he says that he's the God of miracles, what is he saying? He's the God who's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing can stay his hand. When it comes to prophecy, we see this, that God's revealing that he's omniscient. Now, what is God trying to do in the book of Daniel then? What is God trying to do in human history? What is God trying to do today? What will God try to do tomorrow? If somebody came up to you this morning and said to you, what is history all about? What is human history all about? What would you say? What would your answer be? Here's the scriptural answer. Don't ever lose sight of this. God in the book of Daniel, in the first six chapters, is trying to reveal himself. What is God going to do today? Try to reveal himself. What is God going to do tomorrow? Try to reveal himself. What is the purpose of human history? God is trying to reveal himself. Let me remind you of how the book of Daniel goes. Daniel chapter 1, we have some teenagers, four of them. What's God going to try and do in Daniel chapter 1? Reveal himself to those four teenagers. That's what God wants to do to them. What is God going to do to Daniel? He's going to reveal himself as the God who honors those that please him. That's what he's going to do. And he is going to reveal to Daniel for over 70 years of Daniel's faithfulness that if you keep a heart that wants to please him, that he will be a God who will answer every prayer and every need you have in your life. God wants to reveal himself to his people. That's what he's trying to do in human history. That's what he's trying to do in the events of your life. And if it takes a miracle to reveal that, well then let me tell you, he'll do it. Now let me just stop for a second, and I know we're not really getting into chapter 1. Don't worry about that, because we have some basics to cover. If you're going to understand the book of Daniel, especially the first six chapters, you have to understand that every chapter basically divides in threes. It's the same outline, every one of the first six chapters, and here they are. It'll always start with an impossibility. In chapter 1, how are we going to not defile ourselves and still be alive after we tell the king? Is that an impossibility? We're not going to eat that stuff you're eating. Okay, you're gone. What about chapter 2? I've got a dream. Sounds like somebody I know in history. I've got a dream. And listen, I'm not going to tell you what it is. And if you can't tell me what the dream is and the interpretation, you're going to die. Impossibility. What about chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if they won't bow down, they'll die. Impossibility. You see what I'm saying? Every one of the first six chapters start with an impossibility. And here's what you're going to learn. Two principles that are going to be true in your life. Two principles that are true in the Bible. If you have a paper, write them down. One, whenever God wants to teach you a truth, he will always put you in a difficulty. Isn't that true? You say, no, I've learned all my truth in Bible study sitting in the pew. Well, I wish that was true. Wouldn't it be true this morning if I could just stand up here this morning and give you eight spiritual principles from chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, and you took them and wrote them down and memorized them, and you went out that door, and you knew them by heart, and they changed your life, and never again would you never need to go back to that piece of paper. No, that's not how we learn. We learn because we read that verse, you're taught that verse, and then God says, now let's go out and put a fire to it and see how much you really know. And the trial of your faith is more precious than silver and gold. And that's what God does. In the book of Daniel, God's going to say to these people, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And in order to do it, I'm going to put you in a difficulty. It always starts out with a difficulty. Now, the second principle I told you to write down is this. When God wants to reveal himself, now I know God is truth, but there's different. When God wants to reveal a truth to you, he'll put you in a difficulty. But when God wants to reveal himself to you, he'll put you in an impossibility. Isn't that true with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's one thing in chapter 1 to say we don't want to eat. It's another thing in chapter 2 to say we'll tell you the answer of the dream. But listen, when you won't bow down and worship that image, or when you won't worship me in chapter 6, you're going to go into a fire or you're going to go into a lion's den. And in both cases, what happened in the fire? Who was revealed walking around with him in the fire? One like unto the Son of God. Why? When God wants to reveal himself to you, he'll always put you in an impossibility. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, I'm in a difficulty right now. Why? God's trying to reveal himself to you. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to reveal a truth to you through that difficulty. You say, but I'm in a possibility. I've got the sentence of death. There's no way out here. I'm telling you this. There's no way out. Have you ever been there as a Christian? Very few have ever been there, but some people have been there. There's no way out but death. Lord, the only way I'm going to do it is I'm just going to die. God's fixing to reveal himself to you. Now, do you understand why many Christians don't grow? Because when we get put into difficulty, we run from the process. Or we don't even get into it because we don't want to be into it. Because as we're going to see in chapter 1, it starts at a basic building block. The process starts in chapter 1, verse 8, with the heart. And if the heart isn't right, then you're never going to get into the difficulty because God's got to get the heart right so he can put you in a difficulty with the right heart. Or he's got to put you in an impossibility with the right heart, because if you go into it without the right heart, he knows you won't make it. We have a wonderful God. This is a tremendously practical book, beloved. And for years we've neglected it. All for the sake of finding out who is the lion with the man's heart and who is this And don't get me wrong, please. I say things sometimes to stress a point, and people say, look, he's against prophecy, and he's cynical about this. I'm not. Prophecy has its place, but not to the expense of the practical application of the Word of God. You might know what every symbol means in the book of Revelation, but if you don't know how practical that truth is to your life, then you might as well throw that stuff right out the window. What is God trying to do in the book of Daniel? Reveal himself. He tried to do it to Daniel and his friends. Well, what about chapter 2, 3, and 4? He's trying to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, he does. And Nebuchadnezzar looks to heaven, and that lion stands as a man, and he gets a man's heart, and he looks, and even in chapter 4, when he writes it with his own hand, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar writes in his own hand. It's not Daniel. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, write to you. Peace to all the nations on the earth. Oh, it sounds like the Apostle Paul. Peace and grace unto you. He's had a change. He's a changed man. Why? Here's why God revealed himself to him. Now stop and think about how the process is working out. God could not reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 until an individual by the name of Daniel was willing in chapter 1 to have God reveal himself to him. Now, I can't overstress that, because there's such a great movement on missions and evangelism, and it's all foreign from the scriptural way to do it. In the book of Daniel, what you're going to find out is this. In chapter 1, there's an individual who God has worked his heart properly, and he says, Lord, I only want to please you. And he says, okay, here's a difficulty. You want to please me? I want to reveal myself to you. And he puts him in a difficulty, and he's in that difficulty, and he learns from that difficulty. And when he learns that truth, then God can turn around now and put him in impossibility. And then when God reveals himself in the impossibility, he turns around, and the whole time Nebuchadnezzar's been doing this and looking at him. And when it says this, when he was in the fire, old Nebuchadnezzar was what? Looking at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and he's looking at him. And watch this. When you're in a fire
experience, there's always somebody looking in the peephole at you. And that's evangelism. That's witness. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar turns to God and looks to heaven. And the reason why is simply this. Chapter 1, there were four individuals who were willing to let God reveal himself to them and be put in difficulties and impossibilities. Think about what have been, just think about if they weren't willing. Just think about if they weren't willing to get to that stage in their walk with the Lord. Let me tell you what wouldn't have happened. They would never have seen miracles that they saw. Would you like to go into a fiery furnace? And watch this now. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith they quenched the authority or the power of the fire. You know what it means? The fire was still there. It had no authority to do anything to them. It didn't even make their garments smell like smoke. It had no authority. I would. And you do too. You know in your heart, if you knew right now, God says, I'm going to put you tomorrow in a fire and it's not even going to make your clothes smell, you'd be willing to do it, wouldn't you? Sure, it'd be great to see a miracle like that. Or how about being in a lion's den with over 300-400 lions and to sit there all night and only to have to put up with their growling, snarling, and their smell? I mean, they couldn't bite you. Oh, I think it would be great. You see these things on TV where these guys and they're sitting on lions and putting their heads in lions. Well, take 300 of them. Do it with 300 of them in the same cage. One of them is bound to be hungry or be mad at you. I mean, that's just the whole point. Can you see what they would have missed out if they weren't willing in their heart to let God reveal himself to them and to put them in those situations? No, God, just leave me alone. I just want to go to work. I just want to go home. I just want to sit in my bed. I just want to be comfortable. Don't stretch me out. No miracle. I'll settle just for somebody wanting to know what they dreamt and being able to give them the dream back. That would be just good enough for me if I could do that. Could you imagine that? Dreams scare me. I have the worst dreams in the world. And when I'm off having weeks of meetings, I have even more terrible dreams. I tell you, I have wicked dreams. I don't know what it is. And it would scare me to know what those things mean. I'll tell you that. It would scare me to be able to know what your dreams mean if I could had that ability. I'll tell you, but it's more than that. When we get to chapter 2, you're going to be shocked because God didn't give Daniel the gift of interpreting dreams. That's not what happens there. But that's another story. But think about this. Nebuchadnezzar also, not only would they not see the miracles, but Nebuchadnezzar would have never turned his heart to God. What about chapter 5, Belshazzar? You say, oh, Belshazzar was a wicked man. Sure was. He made a mockery of the things of God. Sure did. He thought life was a party. Sure did. But listen, God can righteously judge him because of the revelation that God gave him of himself. Did you ever read the book of 2 Thessalonians when it talks about the Lord returning with his saints in flaming fire? And it says this, it will be righteous thing for God to recompense them evil. Why? Because of the witness of the saints and because of God revealing himself through the saints to those people. They've had every ample opportunity. And if we don't step up as in Daniel chapter 1 and start off at number 1, then we're going to not ever get to the place where God can use us. What about chapter 6? You see, every one of these first 6 chapters breaks into 3. I only gave you the first part. I need to give you the other 2. Or otherwise, somebody's going to hit me at the back door and say, what was point 2 and what was point 3? The first point is this. The chapter always starts out with an impossibility or a difficulty. There's a problem. Just put it that way, a problem. And then the second part is this. There's always a miracle. God gives him the revelation on that dream. God holds back the authority of the fire. Chapter 1, God gives them the healthy body to be the testimony when all they had was bird seed and water. That's a miracle. God gave them that. God gave them wisdom 10 times more than the average smart person there in Babylon. What about holding the mouths of those lions? There's always a miracle, see? Here's what happens to us. We go to work and your boss comes to you and he puts down a piece of paper and he says, you know what? If these figures don't come back to me matching, your job's on the line. And he goes back in the office. And so we sit there and we say, I know what he's trying to tell me. I've just got to change my figures. But if I change my figures, it's lying. And there we are. Where are we? We're in a difficulty. I got put in a difficulty this morning and I had to preach on this. I went to the back at the end of the Lord's Supper and a young man came up to me and said, I like your jacket. Well, you know, the Bible says if a man says, ask for your jacket, what are you supposed to do? Give him your shirt too. That's a difficulty. Now, what do I do? Obey the scriptures or do I disobey the scriptures? And so you're sitting at your desk and you're sitting there with those papers and you're saying, well, I know what he's telling me to do it, but if I do this, it's a compromise. It's not what God wants. But yet again, I'm going to lose my job. And if I lose my job, I'll lose my house. And I'll never get a better job than this. What are all of those suppositions you're anticipating? You're not letting God room. You're not allowing him the room for a miracle to work it out. How about Elijah? Elijah, you're going to go in front of that ungodly king and you're going to rebuke that ungodly king and you're going to point your finger in his face and tell him that because of him, there's going to be 7 years of famine on the earth. Lord, that's a difficulty, Lord. He's going to take my head and cut it off. No, I'll take care of you. But even if I do, I've got to live through 7 years of drought. I'm going to bring my own problem to myself. No, you're not. You're going to give me a chance to feed you with birds and an old lady that's got a partially filled thing of oil and flour. Don't you worry about it. I'll take care of you. Listen, we have lost truth. One is this. God is sovereign. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe any of that stuff. But I do believe this. Although I don't understand the power and the rulership of God, I cling to it and say it's the answer to everything I don't know. Isn't that true? I mean, I look at something, I say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know this. You're sovereign. Isn't that what Peter did? When God told him, when the Lord Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What a dilemma. Finally, he had to say what? Lord, you know everything. You're sovereign, Lord. You know I love you. It is the answer. And the other thing we've lost is God's a God of miracles. No, I'm not saying go out now and drive with your blinders on or jump off the roof. I'm not saying if you have a disease, don't see a doctor. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. When God asks us to be faithful to the Word of God, and He puts us in a difficulty for that, it's so that part one is the difficulty will lead to part two, that's a miracle, so that part three of every chapter of the first six chapters is this, God will always get glory. Let me repeat them for you. Difficulty, followed by a miracle, followed by glory to God. Now let me just show you that real quick and how that works out. Chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Look at chapter 2. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. And he goes on and he starts just giving glory to God. What's happened? Chapter 1, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have allowed God to reveal himself to them. And then in chapter 2, God has allowed Daniel to reveal, be the vehicle or instrument by which he reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, it's going to happen again. In chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar speaks, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gets glory again. Chapter 4, it says, the same thing is going to happen again. Verse 34, he lifted up his eyes, he blessed the Most High God, he gave praise. Even Belshazzar in chapter 5, even Darius or Cyrus in chapter 6, they're all going to give glory to God. God wants to do this today. This is the purpose of human history. This is why God gives them the prophetic view of history. Because God wants to reveal himself, and God wants to, in revealing himself through his people, receive honor and glory. What's your circumstance? What's your difficulty? What's your impossibility? This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't any of these teachings you hear today about just believe and everything will be okay. This is the reason for your existence. This is the work of God in human history, to reveal himself to you and then reveal himself to others through you and by the circumstances of your life. We've lost this. We've got to return to this. This is what gives your life the purpose and meaning when death comes in and when firing comes in and when the fire comes in and the lion's dens come in. And you know them. They're going to come. This is why they happen. God wants to reveal himself. God is the revealer of himself, and that's what he desires to do, and that is the purpose
of human history. Well, we don't have much time yet, and we'll pick up with the rest tonight, but let's just go back to chapter 1 for a second and do a little basic work for tonight, and we'll come back and pick up with chapter 1 tonight. In chapter 1, verse 8, we read this key phrase, and it is the key phrase. And it says this, that Daniel and his three friends purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meat. Now we need to stop and we need to get back, and we're going to find this, that every chapter is going to build onto the next chapter. In the first six chapters, we're only, the next three Lord's days, we're only going to look at the first six chapters, and we're going to see how one's going to build on the other one. God's a God of order, and He works in order, and He teaches in order, and He is going to move in such a way from chapters 1 through 6 in such a way that He is going to show how He desires to reveal Himself. He's going to show what He desires to reveal about Himself. And it's just going to be a wonderful teaching. And as you stay along with it, it's going to get bigger and wider. And hopefully it's going to change your spiritual life. That's what I'm praying. But the first thing we need to do is, believe me, the building block of getting out of the blocks and getting started, the basic fundamental is chapter 1, verse 8, that He purposed in His heart. And I said there's a simplicity to the Word of God. And the simplicity is this. Young people come up to me, people come up at conferences, people come up at camps, and they'll say things like, "What, you think it's important for me to go to a seminary so that I can really do things for God? How is it that I should study my Bible? How is it that I should memorize Bible? What do I have to do? What do I have to know? Do I have to know the Greek? Do I have to know the Hebrew? What kind of concordances do I need?" And they're always asking me those questions, and they're really good questions, but that's only because we as teachers have stood up and said things who's the founder of the Alliance Church? What was that? A.T. Robertson? No, I'm thinking about that famous Baptist preacher, A.T. Robertson. He said this. He said, if anyone's going to be a student of the Word of God, and I mean a student, not just a reader, you need to know the Greek. Well, that's nice. And you read that and you think, good, I'm going to run out and take a Greek class. I had a friend in Florida I worked with in a telephone company. He got all inspired by that. And so he took Greek by video. And don't get me wrong, Greek is good to know. But it's not a necessity. And he went and took the Greek class, and he took it for one whole year. He could diagram all of 1 John in the Greek. Subject, verbs, predicates, adjectives, nouns. You know those things you should have learned when you were sleeping in English class and you didn't learn them, and now you have to go back and learn them. And so anyway, he did it. And boy, he would sit down there with 1 John, and he would spend months, and he would go, light, was, is, and he would just go on. And he'd have all these papers, and one day he came into my office and he threw them down. He said, this is junk. He said, I've gotten so into the jot and tittle, it doesn't even make a sense to me anymore in my life. Now, we want to start at the basic building block. You know, there's a simplicity to the Word of God. Let me show you how simple it is. In Daniel chapter 1, God's going to take a man and reveal Himself. And watch this now. It's going to say at the end of chapter 1, He's going to continue that way for 70 years. He's going to continue. Don't we all want that? I don't know about you, but I want to continue till the day I die and be able to say, like Paul, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. Don't you want to say that? I want to say that. How? Where does it all start with? How do we, we're not all going to be giants, but we all got to be what God wants us to be. That's all He asks us to be, all that we are to be in Him. Where does it start? It starts in chapter 1, verse 8. Purposes in the heart. It starts with an attitude. It always starts with an attitude. Now I want to show you how simple this is. This is so simple, we've clouded it up. What does it mean not to defile yourself? What does it mean to purpose in your heart not to defile yourself? Well, it's very simple. In the Old Testament, the defilement meant basically two things. Here we go. Here's Old Testament 101. To defile yourself in the Old Testament means, one, to do something that God hated or abhorred. Remember in the Old Testament, you read things like, I abhor it. This is an abomination. I loathe it. I hate it. God says you're defiled. You're defiled. The second thing defilement meant is this. It means to be ceremonial, unfit for fellowship with God. In other words, if I was getting ready for the Passover and I was passing by and I touched a dead body, I became unfit to fellowship with God in that Passover dinner until I went through the cleansing steps, right? So it means two things. To defy yourself in the Old Testament means this, to do something that God hates and to do something that would break fellowship with you and your God. Now let's put it back in.
This is where Bible study becomes fun. Put it back into the equation. Daniel and his three friends purposed in their heart to do two things. We're going to get it down to one, but stick with me. One, to not do anything that displeased the Lord or was an abomination to him. And he purposed in his heart to always be ready to fellowship with God and fit to. Now let's put it back and make it even more simpler, because I believe it becomes very simple and I believe we can bear it out in the New Testament. Let me put it back in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. Let me read it to you. See how simple it is? And then let's not verify if this isn't what God expects from us. Watch now. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. I'm making a big deal out of this only for one reason. To stress this point before we get there tonight. You have to, this is the starting gate. If we never get our feet in the blocks, we never start to run a race. Chapter 1 verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion. Now watch. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would only please the Lord. Is that simple enough? That he would only please the Lord. Now watch this now. It does not say that God gave Daniel miracles because he only did what was pleasing to the Lord. It does say that it was in Daniel's heart attitude. It was Daniel's desire of his heart. It was Daniel's attitude of his mind that I only want to please you, God. You know, young people come to camp and they say, can I still be a Christian and do this? Is this a sin? Is that a sin? I'm only saying young people because it's easy to blame them for things like that, because you older Christians don't ever have those kind of questions. And what happens is this. Here's the simple, basic biblical answer. When you get up in the morning, if in your heart you get on your knees before God and you say, Lord, I only want to please you. Guess what? You'll do what's pleasing to God. That's what this whole book's about. Here's why. When you say in your heart, Lord, and I don't mean just a little mojo, okay, three magic words, only please you. That's not what it's all about. It's the heart real attitude. When the heart longs after God as the deer pants after the water and says, Lord, I only want to please you, then the rest of the book of Daniel, chapter 1 through 6, God's going to say this, okay, as a miracle, I'm going to give you everything in every circumstance that you need to please me. Isn't that true? In Daniel chapter 1, what did he need? Health. Did God give it to him? Yes. Wisdom. Did God give it to him? Yes. In chapter 2, he says, Lord, I only want to please you. I need an answer to a dream. Did he give it to him? Yes. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God, we only want to please you. We don't want to bow down and worship him. Did they? God gave them the strength. But we're going to die. If we die, fine. If not, God's going to deliver us. Did God give them what they needed? Yes. Do you see it? Listen, it's childlike. It's the child that says, Father, I only want to please you. And the father very pleasingly says, okay, I'll give you everything you need to please me. That's the miracle. And we got Christians running around saying, oh, I got a fiery furnace tomorrow. Let's get to the prayer meeting. Is that what Daniel did? Is that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Did Daniel find out, I'm going to lions then. Can you give me about an hour? I got to go back with the saints and I got to pray. Let me ask this question as a preliminary. When did Daniel win the victory in the lion's den? When did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego win the victory in the fire? Years earlier in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. When they purposed in their heart to only please God. You know why? They were in the den of lions and they were in the fiery furnace well before they went in the literal one, because they were in politics all those years. And that's no joke. And you know what? That poor man that's sitting there looking at those figures and saying, oh, I know what he's saying, but boy, this will happen. No, no. If you went to work that day and you said, God, I only want to do what's pleasing to you, you're going to go back to your boss and you're going to take those things and say, I'm sorry, I can't do this. It's not pleasing to God. And you're going to sit back and watch God reveal himself. I've seen it. I've also seen the flip side where I failed the Lord and didn't get to reveal God, but I've seen it. I remember working and taking a promotion and taking that office in Coral Gables and my boss coming up to me and saying, you have the job. And we went in a little room and Man, I was nervous as, Here's the man that just promoted me. And my lips were sticking together and my tongue cleaved to the roof of my mouth and my knees were knocking as I stood in front of his desk. And I said, only one thing I want to tell you, I'm a Christian. And I can't cheat to do those things you want me to do. And he looked at me without a wink and said, that's what I want. If we have to cheat to be what we are, we're not what we are we? So you do your best job. Now, don't get me wrong. He could have said, good, you don't have the promotion, but guess what? God reveals himself through that, right? I go back. Listen, some people live through the lion's den. What does Hebrews 11 say? Some people die there. Some quench the fire. Some seek a better resurrection. And they die. The whole point is that no matter what it is, it's the purpose of God to reveal himself to us, through us, to a nation and a world around us, by the way we live and by the way we act. And Daniel understood that. And here's the basic starting block. If everybody in this room this morning, from the oldest to the least, simply right now said in their hearts, I only want to please you, God. Do you know what would happen here? Do you realize what this city, where your job, where the people in your neighborhood, what they would see of God? Well, let me say this. Do you realize what you're going to go through? Do you realize what miracles you're going to see? Do you realize what revelation you're going to have? See, this is what it's all about. Do you see the simplicity that's in this book? Chapter 1. Here's where the process starts out. We'll pick up with it tonight and see where it leads to. God wants you simply to say this. For without faith, it is impossible to... You see how the New Testament bears it out? Please him. Faith simply is the attitude that says, Lord, I want to please you. It's not the work of my flesh. Believe me, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should boast of ourselves and say, why I'm here today and I'm seeing miracles in my life because God, I'm the only one here who pleases you. That's the Elijah syndrome. That's what he did. It's the work of God to get you on your knees in your heart with an attitude that says, Lord, I only want to please you. We shared this at our last Bible study at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes at school. And at the end of it, a young girl came up to me with tears in her eyes. She's 4 months pregnant, brokenhearted, all alone. With tears in her eyes, she said, I only want to do tonight what you told me. I said, that's what God wants you to do. And we prayed together. You know, this morning, maybe there's somebody here and you're saying, that hasn't been my attitude. I've been just trying to please me, and I know as a Christian it hasn't worked out. Well, listen, all you have to do as we close is just in your heart say, Lord, now I just want to please you, whatever it takes. I know the circumstance I'm in is to please you. And I know what I've got to do is just what's right to please you. Listen, God accepts that. That's where it all starts. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and of opening your word and seeing from the life of Daniel that your desire is to reveal yourself to us in our circumstances and in the world in which we live in. And it all starts with the attitude that says, I only want to please you, God. Father, we don't always live that attitude. And Father, sometimes our flesh creeps in and we're so selfish. And so this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our mouths are silent, and our heart has been meditating on the word of God, we simply would say again from our heart, Lord, we only want to please you. Oh, our Father, we're reminded to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. Father, that this assembly, collectively as individuals, would just simply say, Father, we only want to please you. Oh, what great miracles we would see. We think of the Lord Jesus. This was his attitude. He was God existing in the form of God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he only wanted to please his Father. And so he came as a man, and he went to the cross. And oh, what a mighty miracle.